Well, good morning, local church. How's everybody feeling this morning? Very good. Kids, welcome. We're glad you're here this morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Stuart, and my family and I call this place our church home. I'm normally back with the fourth and fifth graders, and so if I haven't seen you before, that's where I am. That's an interesting group. It's like at the same time that they're discovering things that they don't like about themselves, they're also starting to smell, and it's just an interesting journey with those boys, you know. Love them. I love them. So it's fun being back there. My wife is usually back there with the preschoolers, but this is my family. We have four kids, two boys, two girls, and I don't show you this picture specifically to introduce you to my family. I'm showing you this picture because if you ever see our three-year-old Beau roaming around, will you bring him back to us? This is more like co-parenting. We lose him a lot. So if you could just bring him back to us, that would be grateful. That's all that picture's for. Thank you. And I get to continue this summer series that we've been on in Proverbs. And Brian is and his family are spending time with their family. They were with his 90-year-old grandmother for a birthday yesterday. And so I get to continue this series, but I don't know if this was strategy or coincidence, but I'm in Proverbs 6 today, talking about the seven things that God hates. And I'm like, Brian, you gave me the seven things that God hates while kids are in the room? Is this planned or what? And so I had to think about it, even through the lens of my own kids who were here the last hour, of realizing, as I read through, I realized, oh, as we look more into the things that God hates, what we really discover is what he loves. And what he loves is you, and it's me. So as we get to look at what he hates and what he loves, we discover what he values the most, who he values the most, what he cares the most about. And so it was kind of cool, even as I was studying and preparing, I looked and I was like, oh, this is not about hate. It's actually about his love, specifically for us as his people, as his sons and his daughters, and our relationships with one another. That to the opposite of each of these things that he hates, that harm us, that hurt us, just like we despise things that or people or actions that harm our family, he doesn't hate people. God loves all people. He died for all people. While we were still sinners, he died for us. But there are actions that are harmful to his children. And as a perfect heavenly father, he does not want us doing things that harm ourselves or the people around us. So let's take a look. All right, Proverbs 6:16. There are six things the Lord hates, no, seven that he detests. Number one, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. We don't use the word haughty a lot, but what he's really talking about here is pride. God hates pride. And I like that he uses different body parts throughout this section, but specifically here he uses eyes because pride has to do with the way that we see ourselves and the way that we see everyone else. That pride causes us to see ourselves as better or more important than those around us. And when we think that way and see people that way, which is not how God sees us, it flows into the way that we treat others. And that's where we learn about what God loves consistently through this whole thing. He wants what's best for our relationships, and pride is not it. And the action that comes from pride is not it. So yes, he hates haughty eyes, he hates pride and actions that come from pride, but he loves a humble heart. And humility comes from understanding how God sees us, our status in sight of God. And you know what it is? That no matter who we are, no matter what we've done or haven't done, the good that we've done, the bad that we've done, we are all sinners in need of a Savior, and praise the Lord, Jesus is it. And not only that, but for every single one of us, no matter who we are, he looks at us and sees us worthy of love. Every single one. So we can't see ourselves as higher or lower than those around us. The truth is we're all on a level playing field, in need of a Savior, but worthy of God's love, which that's good news for us. But what God's saying is the more and more we learn about what's true about who we are in his sight, the more we treat the people around us with humility. Here's how Paul says it in Philippians 2. Here's his instruction around it. Philippians 2, 3 to 4. He says, don't be selfish. Don't be prideful, caring about the things that you want. Don't try to impress others and try to inflate yourself. Be humble. There it is. And he starts with thoughts. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. And he's not actually saying think of others as better. What he's actually saying here is think of others before yourself. That's what he's teaching. Like put their desires above yours. Put their needs above yours. And as we do, he turns the thinking into action. Then he says, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Pride would cause us to put our needs and our wants and our desires before somebody else. And Paul's going, hey, when we begin to see ourselves and see those around us like God does, that overflows into the way that we treat them, which causes us to go, okay, I'm going to put my needs and my wants on the back burner, and I'm going to look to your interests, to your needs, to your wants. Leslie, my wife and I were listening to a pastor talk about marriage, and he's talking about conflict resolution, because that's the reality. In all of our relationships, there's conflict. In friendships and with roommates and with spouses and kids and friends and coworkers, conflict is normal, so conflict resolution was important. We were trying to learn it early on in marriage, and he said at the root of it, no matter what you've said or did that is causing the hurt, at the root of it is pride, haughty eyes. That's at the root of the conflict. And the way, so when pride separates your relationship, that's why God doesn't like it. He wants us to have healthy relationships. But this happens when pride causes our relationship to be separate with someone. It's humility inserted into that that gives us a chance of reconciliation. That's why he says, be humble. And so this pastor said, hey, sometimes I know reconciliation is hard, or you're kind of sitting in your frustration, you're sitting in your hurt, you're not ready to like be reunited or be reconciled with that person, or even you might not even be ready to say sorry and own your piece of it yet. He's like, but here's the phrase that that I suggest and that we have used in our marriage for over a decade now is, he says, you can start with just saying, I'm frustrated at you because I'm not getting what I want. That's why. If I can just pause for a minute, I know I'm frustrated. I'm not getting what I want, which is cool, because that idea of not getting what I want acknowledges I've got some pride in this, that I think I should get what I want over what you want. Or I've put some expectation that I deserve something that you didn't reciprocate or give. And so what it does is it inserts just a little crack of humility into the wall that pride has formed, and it gives us a chance of reconciliation. And so we use this, and it's like, hey, I'm just going to acknowledge a little bit of pride here and say, I know I'm frustrated. It's not because of you. It's because I'm just not getting what I want. An opportunity for reconciliation. And that's what God's desire is. That's what we'll continue to see through the list of what he hates and what he loves, is he wants us to pursue things that either maintain our relationships as healthy or restore them, because humility is contagious. And we've all experienced this to some extent, that when there is conflict with anybody, that when someone leans forward with an, hey, I'm sorry for and own your peace, it's like it all of a sudden disarms the other person. And that's cool. That's actually God's design for our relationships, that when his way makes its way into our relationships, that it begins to build on one another. And so humility gives way to humility, and then we begin to restore the relationship. All right, number two, a lying tongue. A lying tongue. Well, right here, there's two different things in this section of scripture that talk about lies, so I want to differentiate between this one. A lying tongue, specifically, he's talking about just things that we say that aren't true. And so, you know, if I'm like, hey, did you brush your teeth? Yes? Let me smell your breath. Back upstairs. Wait, before you go upstairs, there's a candy wrapper on the counter. Did you eat that piece of candy? No? Come back one more time. Let me smell your breath. Not toothpaste, but chocolate. That's not the truth. Listen, you got to tell the truth. This is very important. It's important to God, and it's important to God, not because telling the truth is important to God, although it is. It's because when we don't tell the truth, when we lie, it breaks our relationship. It breaks trust, and it separates us. Again, it's back to when we learn what he hates and what he loves, we discover what he values most, and it's our relationship with one another. And so when he talks about telling the truth, he's talking about, hey, I want what's best for your relationships with one another. So we got to work towards the truth. So yes, God hates a lying tongue, but he loves a truthful tongue. He loves one that tells the truth, even when it's hard. Even when it's hard. Because there's things that I imagine that you have experienced, that I have too, that sometimes lying is easier. In fact, sometimes we can start to believe that if I have done something against you, wrong, toward you in our relationship, and you're either asking me about it or I have an opportunity to tell you about it, there's something that we can kind of twist that Satan will try to lie to us that says, hey, if you tell the truth, that's going to hurt your relationship with them. That's the lie that we have to take hold of. Like, you know what? Just don't do that again. You don't have to tell the truth. Just don't do that again, and then your relationship will stay strong. And God going, no, the truth will set you free. Yes, it might be hard. Yes, telling truth is hard sometimes. But the consequence of lying in the moment comes back later with a greater separation, with a greater break of trust to realize, you know what? It's worse that you did the thing and lied about it than the fact that you did the thing. So all of a sudden, it makes that reconciliation, that healing, so much harder and so much longer because we took the easy way out to start and believed and reasoned somehow that it might be better if we just avoid it right now. But God loves me and he loves you and he wants us to have the healthiest relationship. So he encourages the truth, and our relationships will always be healthier and stronger with the truth, even when it costs us something. Even when it costs us something. All right, third one, hands that kill the innocent. God detests hands that kill the innocent. Now, you might think, like, Stuart, this doesn't resonate with me. I don't think I would kill anyone who's innocent. Well, what he's talking about specifically is something that's near and dear to his heart. We see it throughout Scripture, and we actually see it throughout the life and example of Jesus in the Gospels, that he does not want us to harm at all anyone who is innocent, anyone who is oppressed, anyone who cannot protect themselves and defend themselves. What he wants for you and I, what he's called us to in reflection of who he is, what we see throughout Scripture of what God's heart and character is, and through Jesus' life, is yes, God hates hands that hurt the innocent, but he loves hands that protect and serve the innocent. This is an invitation. This is cool. This is an invitation for me and for you into protecting and serving people who cannot protect and serve themselves. This is consistent throughout Scripture. God's character, the life of Jesus, that he is always paying attention, that he is always quick to protect and serve the children, the orphans, the widows, the poor, the elderly. We see this, people who cannot protect themselves. In fact, here's the direction from the psalmist in Psalm 82. Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4. He says, give justice to the poor and the orphan. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and the helpless. Deliver them from the grasp of evil people. Because we have seen people who use their power and their status to prey on those who can't protect themselves. And God is inviting you and I into protecting and serving the people around us. Now, this is cool because he has uniquely wired you and uniquely wired me. And so he might put a certain person or group of people on your heart and your mind to serve and protect that he doesn't put on mine. He might put certain person or certain people around you and within your sphere of influence and within your life that is not around me. But he's also inviting all of us into his heart for those people. And here's what's cool. What he knows, and why, yes, he hates people who harm them, but he loves when we engage in his work in the world, is that when we do, when we step into his purpose for our life, we get the deepest sense of fulfillment and joy versus anything else we could strive for that's self-serving. When we serve those around and we look for God, who do you want to put on my heart? Who do you want to put in my mind? Who do you want me to see that you want me to serve and protect and love around me? How do you want me to lean in to love the people to see the people around me like you see them. It's an invitation. And I'm telling you that when Jesus says in John 10:10 that I came so that you can have life, life to the full, the abundant life, that's found in living out what God is inviting each of us to. So yes, it might cost you some time or some money or some effort or whatever, but it's worth it because in the end of the day, you'll be glad you did because it's the way that you get to actually experience purpose in life is to align your life by loving what God loves and loving who God loves. So here's an invitation. I would love at some point for you to invite God into this in your life, to pray this prayer. And maybe you take a picture of it and you look at it while you're spending time with God. Maybe you look at it while you're in the car, not while you're driving. Maybe you just, God brings it to mind and you pray this. God, would you show me the innocent you want me to protect and serve? Because what I know is that he has that as a part of our purpose of being the church, the body of Christ to the world. That it reflects his heart. And so just invite him into it. And it's cool because he'll show you. And then if you go ahead and you decide to prioritize that with whether it's your time or your money or your efforts, that you'll get to experience God from it. And it's neat. But also other people will experience the love of God through you. Because it's countercultural. All right, next one. A heart that plots evil. I like this one because it's the first one that looks internal. God hates a heart that plots evil. Because the rest of them have been external. It's been our tongue and our hands and our eyes. But this one goes, hey, let's look inside for a second. Because there's things that start inside, that start in our heart, that then become action. There's things that start in our heart that affect how we view ourselves, that also then eventually how we treat those around us. And so he wants us to look at our hearts. Because if you think about what goes into your mind and what goes into your heart when someone hurts someone you love, when someone harms someone you love or you, I don't know about you, but when I experience that and I think about those people or that instant, my head and my heart can kind of start to spiral. And it's like, man, it's not that am I plotting evil? I mean, I'm just thinking, next time I see them, here's what I'd like to say. Now I'm a pastor. I can't do that. I'm not going to do it. Not actually going to do it. But if I just let my head spin, man, I can think about, gosh, if I could have that conversation one more time, I'd have it differently. Here's what I'd say. And then sometimes, then you feel like, oh, that doesn't even feel good to think. That's not right. I hope no one knows that that's what's going on in my head and my heart right now. Because if they saw it, it would not be pretty. Now, sure, I'm not going to do it, but I'm going to have to stop that. It cannot be healthy to continue going down this thought and replaying it and thinking what I would do. And that's why we have Paul's instruction, who he's like, hey, I know it's hard, but we need to try and take captive every single thought. That's Paul's instruction, to make it obedient to Christ, because those things are disobedient and it just feeds and it just grows. And Paul's going, hey, you got to stop. Now the Holy Spirit can help you. God wants to help you take that thought captive. But he's calling it disobedient and going, no, we want to move over here. So that the things that are going on in your head and your heart reflect the love and the goodness of Christ, not our sinful desires and our sinful nature. God hates a heart that plots evil, but he loves a heart that delights in goodness. And for us, this is can be a stretch. Okay, I'm going to not try to desire evil to this person that has harmed me or harmed someone I love. I'm going to try to forgive, but desire their good? Oh, I'm going to need help with that. That feels like a stretch from where some of us are and some of our hearts and some of our minds are. But the Lord wants to get us there. That's his desire for us because that's what he loves. And he has the power to change. And so he does. He wants to help us delight. And because, remember, while we were yet sinners, while we wronged and fell short of God's love and God's perfection, did he retaliate? Nope. Nope, he's gracious. He delights in goodness. He's kind. He's patient with us. He's forgiving with us. And he invites us to go. The more and more that we receive and understand our brokenness and his love for us, the more and more we have the ability to shift from plotting evil to taking the thought captive to desiring their good. And it could be a long journey, but he's with us in it. All right, next one. This is number 5, I think. Feet that race to do wrong. God hates feet that race to do wrong. And I like the picture of it because it's not like feet that go into what's wrong. You get this word picture of it. It's not kind of slowly drifting it into what's wrong. It's this picture of like, hey, we have not taken our thoughts captive. We've let them spiral. And then we're going to put them into action, not just from what's in our heart. Then we're going to put them into action. Scripture says, from the heart, the mouth speaks. So it turns into, eventually it's going to turn into action. So we need to be careful so we take our thoughts captive. If we don't, then all of a sudden we begin to race into wrong. And wrong hurts us, and wrong hurts those around us. And yes, so God hates feet that race to do wrong, but God loves feet that run to do what's right. And again, kind of like desiring good versus plotting evil, they seem at just two ends of the spectrum. And sometimes we can move away from plotting evil, or we can move away from racing to do what's wrong, but sometimes it's hard to get all the way to the other side where we run to do what's right. It's like Paul being stuck in the tension in Romans, where he's like, just sometimes he says, I do what I don't want to do. And it's because of this sinful desire. He gives this picture that inside of us there's this wrestling between the flesh, our sinful desires, and then what's holy, the spirit, what's good. And there is a tension inside of us. And Paul, who was an amazing man of God, once he began to follow Jesus. Amazing. And he's still letting us know, sometimes there's things that I want to do and I just don't. And he knows what you and I have discovered, that we can't do it on our own. We can't just choose what's right on our own. Just say, I'm going to do what's right. No, because there are things that the sinful nature craves. And that's how he describes it in Galatians 5. He says, in that tension, there's only one hope that can get us out of it. He says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then, and only then, you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. So here he is, the one who's saying, gosh, sometimes I do what I don't want to do. Sometimes I don't do what I want to do, and I know what it is. It's that tension. And so my only way, the only solution, my only hope of choosing what's good, because you know what I know, we can't in our own power. The Holy Spirit guide our lives. Our only chance at consistently running to what's right is the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And praise the Lord. Because not only is he powerful enough in our lives, but in his kindness and his love and his grace for us, he wants to move us towards what's right. And again, in that, this isn't necessarily about right and wrong. He's not trying to give us rules of do this, don't do this. He's trying to give us a guide of what he wants for our lives, of what he wants for our relationships, of what he wants us to experience as we walk through this life with him. All right, number 6, a false witness who pours out lies. God hates a false witness who pours out lies. Now, the other one was about lying, just kind of lying in general, a lying tongue. This one is different. This one is gossip. God hates gossip. God hates when, that's what being a false witness is. It's you're publicly saying something that isn't true about someone else, sometimes in their presence, sometimes not in their presence. And he does. He hates gossip. God hates when a false witness pours out lies. But the opposite, where we look at what he loves, God loves when a truthful witness courageously strives for peace. I think about when my son, he came home the other day and he was talking about how one of his friends doesn't like his other friend. Normal. But then he's talking about, I'm just not sure what to do. I'm not sure what to do when this person starts talking about the things they don't like about this person. And, you know, as a parent, it's an opportunity to try and take him on the journey of hey, that's gossip. And it can only hurt your relationship. Just imagine, here's what I want you to picture. What would this person feel if they were sitting in the room? Would you have the same conversation? No, I wouldn't. Would you even engage and listen? No, I probably wouldn't. Well, here's where it takes courage to strive for peace. And sometimes it can hurt a relationship. That when a coworker wants to talk about another coworker, when a friend posts something on social media and another friend calls you or texts you and like, hey, did you see that? And you kind of want to engage in it, but it feels a little bit like gossip. And it takes courage to nip that in the bud to stop it. I mean, for us with our son right now, it's just kind of going, hey, if that's the type of, I know that you don't want to say, hey, let's not talk about that because you're afraid that he might not be your friend anymore. That's some of the risk. Like, you're risking a friendship to try and shut him down talking about somebody else. But is that the type of friend that you want? It's not. Is there potential that he would do the same thing about you to somebody else? Maybe so. So let's try and live out the example of Christ. Brian talked about reputation a few weeks ago. It's like, hey, that might hurt that friendship, but it builds a reputation that your heart and your life and what you value values what God values. And it's hard. But he loves a truthful witness. He loves when we're courageous enough to do it. There's an Old Testament prophet. His name is Zechariah. And Zechariah was prophesying, so in other words, speaking to the Israelite people, the nation, for God. The prophecies are messages from God for the people. And he was prophesying after they had been in exile, taken away from their land destroyed by the Babylonians. And they were gone for 70 years. So a whole generation gone. And so then after 70 years, they come back and they're just kind of, everything's broken. Physically, their homes, the temple, but also just their relationships, their lives, they're restarting at nothing. And they just needed some encouragement. They needed some hope to rebuild what was once their home, some hope to rebuild their faith that God was good and he was going to be there to help them. And his advice to them, his direction to them about what they must do was a little bit surprising, but it's fitting to what God hates. Here's what God said through Zechariah to the people as they were trying to rebuild and just have a hope. This is Zechariah 8:15. But now I'm determined to bless. Now that you're back, I just want you to know, I'm determined to bless Jerusalem and the people of Judah. So don't be afraid. But this is what you must do to have hope, to rebuild. Tell the truth. There it is. God doesn't just want us to say what's true about one another because he loves the truth. He wants us to say what's true about one another because that's how our relationships build. That's also how we're a reflection of God's love to the world. It's how we draw people to him. It's how we glorify him. Tell the truth to each other. Render verdicts in your courts. There's the false witnesses. Render verdicts in your courts that are just and lead to peace. God loves when we are striving courageously to lead to peace, even when it's hard, even when it might cost us something. Don't scheme against each other. Stop your love of telling lies that you swear are the truth. Here's this word again that's kind of harsh. I hate all these things, says the Lord. That his advice, it's like, hey, you guys got to start telling the truth about one another. Stop lying about one another to somebody else. If you want to rebuild, not just your city, not just your nation, but your culture and your relationships, you got to tell the truth. All right, last one. Number 7, a person who sows discord in a family. I like this. This is neat because in Hebrew literature, there's this thing where when the writer would write a list like the 7 things, it's tradition that they build the list to a climax at the end. So if we see what God hates and we see as a result what God loves and what he values most, then what he's saving for the end is what he wants you and I to know. that is most important to him. And he's going, what are we doing within our family relationships? Are we tearing them apart? Are we gossiping? When somebody does something, when one family member does something, are we calling another family member to talk about that family member? I mean, my kids, you want to talk about sowing discord? They fight all the time. They fight all the time. And it's like, hey, why did you yell at her? I only yelled at her because she stole that from me. Did you steal that from her? Yes, she stole it from her. Okay. All right. And then they look at me and they say, we're sorry. I'm like, no, don't look at me. Look at each other. You guys got to restore. You guys got to make this right. It's hard. It's like this, just like our Heavenly Father. He doesn't like when we're sowing discord among ourselves. And he's like, yeah, okay, you can bring it to me, but don't just bring it to me. Go to them. And that's his encouragement for us. He's like, hey, I want so badly, not just for you to sow discord. I want you to fight for unity. Look at each other and apologize. Own what you did wrong. Stop blaming them. And that's where we start the process of reconciliation and healing. God hates when a person sows discord in a family. But God loves when a person fights for peace, for reconciliation, for unity in the family. Because for many of us, there's brokenness in our family. Maybe brokenness that has lasted for generations. I think that's part of why God says he hates when somebody sows discord, because he has this principle where he talks about sowing and reaping. What are you planting? What's going to come from it? That lots of times when discord is sown, when things are broken as a result of one person breaking trust with another, of causing discord within the family, that it sows something that potentially is reaped for generations. God's going, that's not what I want for you. That's not what I want for my family. It's not what I want for you to experience for family. But there is brokenness in the world. And so what I want you to do is, with whatever is in your power, because you might say, hey, Stuart, you don't know the brokenness. Hey, Stuart, you don't know how many times I've tried. And that's true. In fact, Paul speaks specifically to that. He says, hey, do all that you can. This is Romans 12. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Do all that you can to fight for unity, to fight for reconciliation in your family. And I understand that maybe you might say, hey, I have done it over and over and over again. And the last time, Stuart, was a couple years ago, and I just finally said, I'm done. I'm done trying. I would just encourage you to invite the Holy Spirit back into it. Because we don't know with the Lord and his kindness and his love and his power, the work that he might be doing in somebody else. And we want to follow the guidance of, hey, we just want to do everything that's within our power to strive for peace. And so my encouragement to you, if someone comes to mind, if a relationship comes to mind, is just to ask God, is there someone in my family that you want me to reach out to this week? And you don't want to. Even like right now, you're like, I don't even want to pray that, Stuart. I already know the answer, and I don't want to. But just invite the Lord into it. Is there someone you want me to reach out to this week? And would you give me courage? Would you give me courage to take that first step toward healing and to lead the way towards peace? Because yes, God might hate sowing discord, but he delights and he loves when we step in courageous, encourage out, when we lean in, when we do what's within our power to strive for peace. We are not in control of their reception of it, of their response to it. But let's leave room for God's power to move. And also to know, like, God, I've been faithful to what you called me to do. And the rest is within your control. These things, all seven of them, some of them resonate with you and even with me as I was preparing, and some of them don't. It's interesting that what happens to Solomon, the author who wrote all these, is later in life, you actually see him committing a lot of these things. And there's just it's just brokenness. that he begins to act in ways, he begins to follow those the cravings of sinful desire in it, and it creates brokenness in his life, in his family, in his kingdom that he was leading. And that's why God says that he hates these things, because the opposite of them, what he loves, is what draws people together. It's what allows us to experience loving, healthy relationships. It's what allows us to experience the life that Jesus died for. And so my prayer for you and for me is, number one, that we have the courage to lean into some of these things. But number two, that we would trust and depend that God is faithful. He would walk along us in the journey. That we get to experience his peace, no matter the result. That his peace that surpasses understanding. We sung his peace that makes no sense. And that the more and more that we understand who we are in him, what he's done for us, the more that overflows into the relationships around us. And so with God's help, and only with his help and his power, let's be people who love what he loves, who value what he values, and then to get to experience life with him as a result. Let's pray. God, we are dependent on you. Lord, I just want to declare our desire to love what you love, to love who you love, but we clearly need you. We are dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to guide us, to direct us, to give us courage, to help us see who you want us to serve and protect, to help us respond with humility, not with pride, to help us choose what's right, to help us choose the truth even when it costs us something. And Lord, may we as a church just get to experience you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.